This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of Matthew, 11th chapter, 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
The Old Testament character of Moses didn't really want the job that he was given by God, at least at one point in his life. He spent 40 years growing up as an Israelite and as an Egyptian. And then he spent 40 years in the wilderness in Midian hiding from Pharaoh after he'd committed some crimes against the state by trying to help his Israelite brethren. When it came time that God heard the cries of the Israelite people who were in harsh bondage in the land of Egypt, God figured that it was time to send Moses to lead them out of Egypt by the power of God's hand. And Moses didn't at first want to go. You remember reading in Exodus 3 and 4 how he made several excuses. Who am I that I should go? What do I tell them your name is? I don't speak very well. Please just send someone else. And yet God chose him to go. Finally, he went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." In those famous narratives of the 10 plagues that the Egyptian people suffered because of their stubborn leader, their rebellious Pharaoh, who thought that he was God instead of recognizing God himself. Finally, after those 10 plagues, the children of Israel were led up out of Egypt, only to be trapped by the Red Sea in front and the Egyptian army behind. When God worked a miracle through the hand and the staff of Moses and parted the waters of the Red Sea for those children to walk right through, bringing those waters back at just the right time when the Egyptian army had entered so that the Egyptian army would cease to trouble Israel. Then on, you'd think it'd be smooth sailing, wouldn't you? God had shown his power. God had shown who he was. Moses knew that God would be with him. Trouble was, Moses had to put up with the people of Israel. I don't know how many Little League coaches I've heard say something like this: "This job would be great if it wasn't for the parents." The kids are great. Sometimes it's the parents you have trouble with. I suppose a lot of coaches of young people could understand that sort of philosophy. Following God for Moses would have been great if it weren't for the people that he was. It only took them 3 days after they rejoiced over the Red Sea incident to start complaining. They complained about water because they came to the place where the waters of Marah were bitter. God told Moses to throw a tree into the water, and he did that, and the waters were made sweet. By my reckoning, it's about a month and a half later that they complained to him because they're hungry and wish that instead of being hungry, they had died in the land of Egypt where there was plenty to eat. I don't understand that reasoning, but maybe when you're hungry, things get out of kilter in your mind. And then it wasn't long after that that they complained for water again. Moses had to strike a rock to bring them water out of that rock miraculously. You would think that the people of Israel would get the idea that God was going to care for them, but they didn't. And when Moses was up on the mountain of God getting that law that would be the law of Moses, the children of Israel were downstairs, or down at the bottom of the mountain, if you will, partying. They had made for themselves a golden calf. They worshipped it. And if we understand anything about the worship of golden calves in that society and what happened later in that chapter, it is implicit that there were a whole lot of immoral activities accompanying that. Well, the dancing is mentioned, and then a lot of other immoral activities accompanying their rebellion against God while Moses was getting the law of God. They had watched God do these great things for them, but they still couldn't see their way clear to just trust him. And Moses was frustrated. God said in Exodus chapter 32, "Moses, this is a stiff-necked people. I'm just going to destroy you or destroy them and start over with you." That would have worked. It would have preserved the lineage of Christ. But Moses begged God. Moses pled for them. Even though they frustrated him, even though he had told them, "You're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God," even though he had told them, "You're tempting the Lord your God," he was so loving toward them that he said, God, please don't destroy them, because all then that the world will say is that you brought them up out of Egypt just to destroy them. And your name will be maligned. So God relented. But then Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees the terrible deeds in which they are engaging. He throws down out of anger the Ten Commandments on the tablets that are in his hand and breaks them. And then he melts down the golden calf, pours the gold into the water, and makes people drink it. I don't know what that would do to your body regarding health, but that's what he did. And then after that, he tells the Levites to go throughout the camp, into the tents and out, and start killing every man his brother, every man his neighbor, every man his companion. 3,000 of them died that day because of the anger of the Lord and the justice of God. But then after that, Moses says to God this: if you're going to blot anybody's name out of your book, God, let it be mine. I don't know how Moses could be so angry with them, but so loving toward them, but perhaps the answer is in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. After, again, another rebellion where Aaron, his brother, and Miriam, his sister, rebel against Moses, saying, well, has God only spoken to you? He's spoken to us too, hasn't he? The Bible records that the man Moses was very meek, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. That characteristic of meekness sometimes is hard to describe. It's the third beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus mentions in the Sermon on the Mount that says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a quality that I don't know that I understand completely, because it's hard to translate those Greek words into English words. First of all, we understand what a beatitude is, I think, don't we? Someone is blessed, someone is happy, someone's life is better off if he practices this sort of thing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or back in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, shall bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. That man's going to be happy. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who read and those who hear the prophecy of this book and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he be found naked and they see his shame. 16:15, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates through the city. Those are a few of the beatitudes in Revelation. Hear this beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Describes really about the character of Moses, who was angry at times, but so humble at times that he didn't want to see the very people that made him angry punished. How do you define that sort of meekness? W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary, has one of the longest entries on this word meek that he does anywhere in his book, because it's a difficult word to translate into English. Take on top of the fact that sometimes Greek words are hard to translate into English because there's no equivalent. I mean, how many times have you heard? There are four or five different Greek words for love, but they're all translated love into the English, and we have to get their deeper meaning by the context that is there in the English. And then add to that the English language is always changing, and so you have to try to find words that match up to those Greek words. Vine says it's very difficult to translate this Greek word that is here translated meek. I'll say it for you once. It means nothing to me because it doesn't sound like anything that we say. It's the Greek word praotes. Doesn't sound like anything that we say. He says it's very hard to translate. People try different ways. People try meekness. People try gentleness. It's closely connected with humility. How do you translate this word? Some people translate it meek. The King James translates it meek. A lot of very good translations translate it meek. And it, with good reason, there's hardly a better word. And yet in English, sometimes people think of meek in the wrong sort of designation. They think of someone who is meek as someone who is cowardly, someone who cannot stand up for himself, someone who will not stand up for himself, someone who's unable to fight back against forces that are oppressing him. That is not the word meek as designated in the Greek here. The Bible condemns those who are cowardly, you realize. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, you know, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and the liars will be found in the lake of fire, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But you know how that list starts? The cowardly. The cowardly will be cast there as well. So we know that the word meek cannot designate someone who is a coward. It's not the George McFly character. It's not someone who gets beat on by bullies because he can't stand up for himself. That is not the word meek. Secondly, Vine says that the word meek really has to do with an inner character more than it does an outward behavior. He says some people translate it gentleness, but sometimes that translation really doesn't catch it because gentleness is more about what you do on the outside. Meekness is about who you are on the inside. Of course, we know those two are connected, though, don't we? Over and over again, Jesus taught that people will be known by their fruits, that is, their hearts will be known by the things that they do. Concerning false prophets, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" You don't get one kind of fruit from a tree when you planted it for a different kind of fruit. Even so, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And then in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said to those Pharisees, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." Even though meekness may be an inward characteristic, it shines forth when it comes out in the actions of a person who has so trained his heart. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James chapter 3, verse 13. Well, then, it's an inner characteristic, so what is it? Vine says, it is not this cowardly sort of person, but rather this meekness is the fruit of power. That is, a meek person is a powerful person, but he has it under control. You think of sometimes, just think of a common illustration, a very mundane illustration. Just think of the dogs in your neighborhood. I almost guarantee you the littlest dogs bark the most, don't they? The smallest dogs that couldn't do you any harm are the ones that bark the most. There's one certain place that I go and I take a jog. I go out the road and I go back. I go out the road and I go back. And every year I have to fight this one dog that comes up there. There are several big dogs around. They come at me, they bark, they stop. I don't know, maybe there's an electric fence there for them. I don't know. A wireless electric fence. But I don't think so, because this one dog that's about that high and about that long and about that annoying just keeps coming after me and coming after me until I do this. I just turn around and look at him, and then he runs. And then when I start running, he comes and he yips at my heels, and I turn around, stop, and he runs. You know, those chihuahuas, there, those little annoying things, they'll just bark and bark and bark at you. But you got a big Doberman pincher, he's going to hold his own if he's been trained well till he needs to do something to protect his owner. Now go from that very mundane to the miraculous. Go to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you qualify him as a meek person? You sure would. And yet he's the one who, when God's name was threatened, when God's house was vilified, took the tables of the money changers, turned them over, made a whip of cords, and drove all the animals and everybody out. Said, "Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." He's the one who, after 3 years of trying to gently warn the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, finally blasted them a week or so before his death with statements like this: You're like whitewashed tombs that indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You're hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23, verse 15. Yet it's that person who said to the woman caught in adultery, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and," don't miss this, "sin no more." It's that brave, muscular, powerful person who ate with tax collectors and sinners and let a woman known as a fornicator come and wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair. He's the one who said what was read in our scripture reading, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." He was compassionate. He was commanding. He had his power under control. He could call 12 legions of angels to wipe out Jerusalem, but he had to let that go because it had to have the, he had to have the scriptures fulfilled, Matthew 26, 53 to 55. And he's the one who said, "For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. Nobody is going to accidentally kill me. Nobody is going to maliciously kill me without expecting it. I lay it down of myself that I may take it up again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father." He was always here to do the will of his Father. So he despised the shame of the cross, looking forward to the glory that was before him, and simply kept his cool. That's meekness. That's the embodiment of meekness. The essential companion of meekness is humility. We have to have that sort of humility. It's a closely related Greek word. We have to have that sort of humility in order to be able to even start to get the characteristic. We have to be disciples of Christ. We have to follow him, do his will, and not our own will. It's the essential companion. It comes together in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says in verse 1, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness," or humility, "and meekness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Or a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, bearing with one another in love, and forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you," if anyone has a complaint against another, "even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." This is the quality of meekness. It's embodied in Christ. It's the embodiment of humility. You know what Jesus was. He was everything. He is the one in whom consists all things, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He is the one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians 2, verse 6, and yet made himself of no reputation. He didn't care just to keep the title. He didn't just care to keep the luxuries of heaven. He made himself of no reputation and came to the earth and suffered and died as a man. He's essentially saying, "I am everything, and yet I'm nothing, because unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." John 12, verse 24. He said this predicting his death, by which he would die a vicarious death for everybody on the face of the planet. He's meek. He's lowly. We have to be disciplined to be meek and lowly. In the fruits of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it follows right on the tails, or what follows right on the tails of it is self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. William Barclay says that this word meekness, it was the regular word used for an animal that had been domesticated. In other words, you take a wild horse. See, the strength of the wild horse. Nobody could get a hold of that wild horse. You could whip that wild horse. You could do it, but nobody could get a hold of it. But somehow, men tame it. and bring it under control to where its owner knows how to get up close and pet and touch and get close and feed, but be careful not to get it angry because it has power. It takes a great deal of self-control to exhibit this meekness. This meekness needs to be a characteristic of Christians. Meekness does not involve road rage when someone cuts you off. And meekness does not involve begrudging someone who got the promotion at work when you didn't. Someone told me one time that a mentor of theirs used to say, when someone attacks you, respond like a lamb. When someone attacks Christ, respond like a lion. Maybe that's a good balance to have. You know, Paul was attacked, and Paul defended himself all through the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I plead with you all by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Then he has a sort of a parenthetical statement or a hyphenated statement where he says, "I who am lowly among you when present with you, but being absent am bold toward you." Because that was the accusation. Paul doesn't have the guts to stand up to us when he's here. He said, "Now I plead with you," in verse 2, "that when I come, I may not be bold against you with the confidence with which I intend to be bold against some who speak of us as if we walk after the flesh." They had insulted him. And Paul said, "Yes, I was meek with you when I was with you. I was lowly when I was with you. But I'll stand up to you when I get there unless you straighten out." He had a self-control, but he knew when to talk to people. You talk about our Lord, who was mocked, slapped, and spit upon, and yet knew how to say some things when they needed to be said. William Barclay goes back to some of the ancient Greek philosophers and tells us that they defined virtue as the middle ground between two extremes. That is, if on the one extreme a fellow was a spendthrift and just spent all his money and couldn't control anything, and on the other extreme was a miser who would never give to anybody but loved his money and kept every dime he could, in between those two is the generous man who's careful with his money so that he's able to give. And so Aristotle defined meekness, or proutes, as the middle between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. That is, he knew when to be angry about something, and he knew when not to be angry about something. He knew when to get upset about something, and he knew when not to. Proverbs 16, verse 32 said, "The man who controls his anger is better than the mighty. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who controls his spirit better than he who takes a city." This is meekness. The power to control things. The power to know. But the power to be gentle. And it comes, it has to come in daily Christian work, doesn't it? Brethren, if there's anyone among you who is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Go to him. Try to get him back to the fold in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you are also tempted. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Evangelistically, meekness is needed. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. That is, you've studied. You know you have the right answer. You can't see why other people don't see it that way. But you control yourself. You ask leading questions. You teach gently, kindly. You speak the truth, and you speak it in love. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the premillennialists come to this verse, and they say, see, we have a hope that is still on earth. Because their hope, as we discussed a little bit last week, their hope is for a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And they point to this as one of their proof texts. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First, Jesus is simply telling people about a reversal of fortune. You know, in Jesus' kingdom, things are upside down from what the world thinks they should be. Actually, they're right side up, and the world has them upside down. But in Jesus' kingdom, the things are really different than the world acknowledges them to be. For example, in Christ's kingdom, if you want to be great in Christ's kingdom, what do? You become the lowliest and the servant of all. Blessed are the meek. That's not usually who you think of as inheriting the earth. Usually, it's Alexander the Great that conquers the world by the time he's 33. But he didn't inherit the earth. He died and left it to four other kings who eventually died and left it to a whole other kingdom. But the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, the meek eventually have the blessing of the Lord. This passage is based upon an Old Testament psalm, one that I'm studying for my lecture at our lectureship this fall. Psalm 37 it is, and I'll just give you a few verses to try and get the whole gist of what the whole 40-verse psalm is saying. For example, Psalm 37, verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off." What he's telling them is, don't fret because of evildoers. Why? "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more." Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." We have fighting and problems and wars on this earth because there are people who are proud and arrogant and demand their own way. And sometimes the helpless have to have the government stand up on behalf of them. And sometimes they have to use force. But the reason we have the trouble is because Hitler was not a very meek person, was he? And he didn't inherit the earth like he thought he would. "But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Or a little bit later in the psalm, verse 18, "For the Lord knows the days of the upright, and his inheritance shall be forever. He shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadow, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the earth, and those cursed by him will be cut off." And then verses 27 to 29, "Do good and depart from evil, and you will dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever." But, see the contrast with the meek, "but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it." And then verses 34 to 36. "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I've seen the wicked in great power," the psalmist says, "and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away. Behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought for him, but he could not be found." Do you see the contrast? People think that by power and by cunning and by strategy, they can conquer the earth. And every time they fail. Only temporarily do they succeed. They cause a lot of suffering. But it always comes back to the meek. Nations are built on godliness and fall when they turn against God. And the meek inherit the earth. Personally, lives are built on godliness, and they fall apart when they turn away from God's commandments. The meek shall inherit the earth. And of course, I've left the obvious for last. In the Old Testament, what was their hope? Their hope was land. Their hope was the promised land. Their hope was the land for their descendants, in which their descendants could dwell. But that was only a type of the antitype of a greater place, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12. That is, our hope is spiritual. Our hope is not land. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18, verse 36. Our hope is not to inherit earth. We're never concerned with earth. We work all our lives and pay a mortgage for 30 years to own less than an acre sometimes. We don't care about earth, but we serve our Lord to inherit a home and a spiritual place where with a glorified body we're prepared to sing the praises of Him throughout all eternity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Evil abounds on the earth. Evil abounds so much that sometimes it never gets punished on earth. A lot of times, even with the best justice system in the world, evil goes unpunished. People aren't found out. But there will be a day in which God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. And then the meek one who sits at the right hand of God at this time, the meek one with righteousness shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. And so our goal as Christians in this life is to seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek honor, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That was spoken by Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3, at a time one generation before God would wipe out Jerusalem because of their sinfulness. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek honor, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, the wickedness in our generation abounds. It is proliferating. It is going like a snowball down a hill and gathering steam as it goes. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Seek honor. Seek humility. Without these things, no one can ever be pleasing to the Creator God. You remember when Jesus came to Peter and said, let down your nets for a catch. Well, we've toiled all night, Lord, and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the nets. And they let down the nets and brought up such a large catch of fish that when they came to the shore, Peter, a rough and tumble, what would have been a muscular fisherman who worked hard labor 12 hours a day for a living, came to Jesus and fell on his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He knew he wasn't worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. Neither am I. Neither are you. But by His grace, He's offered the opportunity. With expectations, with the expectation that we will obey Him, we will seek Him. He gave us some very concrete things to do. We don't have to wander and grope about for what to do. If we will trust in Him as the very Son of God, believe the account that He came to this earth and died and was buried and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, if we will believe that, if we will be willing to confess our belief in Him over every other person, over every other religious leader, and give our allegiance only to Him and to Him fully, and be baptized for the remission of our sins after repenting of our sins, that's how we seek the Lord. And when we're baptized for the remission of our sins, that's the beginning of a life of seeking Him, seeking His justice, watching out for the widows and the orphans, watching out for the oppressed, watching out for the defenseless, doing His will, showing by our works that our faith is real. But we have to be meek to start it. I think there's one main reason that people don't obey the gospel. There's one main reason all of Moundsville is not packed into this building today. And that's pride. I'll do things my way. Meek people might have the strength to do things their way, but they submit to someone much more powerful who loves them and gave them the choice. What's your choice? Will you meekly seek the Lord, continuing in your faithfulness? Will you come back to Him if you've been unfaithful? Will you be baptized this morning if you've never put on Christ in baptism? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?